And for the gospel, we will look at our passage today. This is from Luke 19. It's the triumphal entry, and this is God's holy word. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Father, we thank you for your word. Another one of these passages that I think many of us know fairly well. I would pray that you would help us to see better than we did before we came here what it is that we're reading. That you would magnify your Son to us. That you would show him and disclose him to each of our hearts today. That you would take the veil off of our eyes, off of the eyes of everyone who's here, so that we can understand and see Jesus and be able to worship him better and glorify you for it. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Luke 19, talking about the triumphal entry, and because it's the beginning of the last quarter of this book, which matches in some ways the ending of the book, I wanted to begin by helping us think about how we can consider the things that are going to be in front of us for the next few weeks in a new way. And it seems to me that the key to doing this, and to not just knowing something with your head, but believing it in your heart, and therefore having it become one of the greatest positive life-changing forces in your world, is found in understanding the key to the bookends of this last part of the story. Now, what do I mean, not just knowing something with your head? Many of the stories that we will discuss, including today's passage, are as familiar to Christians as their own close family. But how do we often treat our close family? Well, not the way we treat guests or dates or bosses or people that we're trying to impress. We take one another for granted. This can cause our feelings to grow cold and our thoughts to go elsewhere and our behavior to become rude and disrespectful. But to truly believe, that is to understand with your heart the stories before you, I think, is to feel something very deeply, to know something incredible, and to apprehend the actions that Christ did for you, his brother, his bride, and his family. And he did anything but take you for granted. So what are those bookends here in Luke? They are the things that are almost entirely foreign to even most Christians today, as we have taken God's word for granted, failed to love his scripture, failed to apprehend the true miracles that are right here in front of us, and failed to understand the things that we're looking at. Jesus told his disciples in the chapter before this, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spit upon. They shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again." And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. That's the front bookend. What's the back one? It's found in Luke 24. "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And again, These are the words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. It behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. You see, the key to realizing what is going on and what is unfolding in these chapters is that they were long ago prophesied, predicted, and penned so that you would know and believe that Jesus is God, and so that when you read these things, you would know that God did these things for you. Now, normally, our passage today is preached on the other side of the year, at Palm Sunday. And this is due to the day that it took place, which is the first day of the week, which is the week prior to Resurrection Sunday, and the day after Lazarus Saturday. And it's also due to the thing that was done on it, the laying down of palm branches by the people as Jesus entered into Jerusalem. This holy day is exclusively Christian. There is no Jewish equivalent, though it was very much predicted in the Old Testament. Luke introduces the story to us by telling us that when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is Jesus' final destination before ending the ending of his life just a handful of days later. It's an ending that he knew he was inevitably marching towards, an ending that he told the disciples specifically would happen, that he had to set his face like flint to do, and they didn't understand any of this. After this, it gives us a little more geography. So let's look at this so we can understand where we're at in the story. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples. Now, both these villages are on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. Bethphage means house of the early figs, and Bethany means house of affliction. Bethany is the farthest east of the two cities, so the farthest away from Jerusalem, and it's where Jesus has been staying. Now, why has he been staying here? It's because yesterday he raised Lazarus from the dead in Lazarus' hometown. In fact, in John's version of the story, of our story today, he's the only one to mention Lazarus, telling us specifically that the people who are involved in the shouting as he enters the city, where the people who had been with him, they were the people who had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead. And they came out to see what the new sign was that is told here in our story today. So Bethphage is a city which Jesus sends his disciples on up ahead in the following verse. And then finally, I have one more thing here, which is the Mount of Olives. This is that hill mountain that sits about 100 feet higher than Jerusalem to the east of the city, and about a half a mile between its summit and the Temple Mount. So it's a pretty easy walk from the east through the Kidron Valley to get into Jerusalem, or to go back the other way like David did. Now, we will see this mountain several times before Luke is finished with his gospel. This mention of locations has a pairing in verse 37. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives. So notice this. He's going up to Jerusalem at the beginning. He's going down the Mount of Olives at the end. And the Mount of Olives is also mentioned at the beginning, just like at the end. And the fact that we have this pairing signals that probably Luke is building this narrative around a structure. And indeed, he appears to be, because we see disciples repeated, as well as sitting on a colt and bringing the colt, and a question about the colt, and a response, the Lord has need of it. All these repeat as we get closer to the center. And the unrepeating verse is verse 32. So those who were sent away, went away and found it just as he had told them. See that? This was a remarkable center to me because it shows us both the miraculous power of Jesus and the miraculous predictions of the Old Testament in one fell swoop. But think about this last part about the Old Testament, because this is exactly what I said. The bookends to learning to deeply cherish and believe these things are for your reading. Those bookends are right here in the Palm Sunday central verse. Prophecy. Prophecy has such an amazing power precisely because it's impossible. And if it's impossible and yet true, then what kind of power are we dealing with here? And those prophecies are about this person, Jesus, And he's the one who taught and predicted these things. What power this is that we are going to see this morning, and as we continue through Luke, how worthy Jesus is to be worshipped. There are three main things to wrap our heads around in this triumphal entry story. I'll call them the prophecies, the potentate, and the pachyderm. All right? Now, because they really overlap and come in the same context, you can only deal with one at a time, so let's start with the animal. So it tells us that Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, Bethphage, and on entering it, you will find a colt." Now, Luke only uses the word colt for this animal. This seems to be because he's following Mark, who also only uses this word. So what kind of a colt is it? Well, you can rule out one right away. It isn't the pistol or the rifle. Okay? Not a Colt 45. Knowing the sword incident that comes up just as Jesus is being arrested, perhaps Peter might have liked that it would have been that kind of a colt, but Samuel Colt would not make his first firearm for 1,800 years. Now, while I'm trying to be a little funny, it's actually an important point that will be understood better as we figure out what kind of a colt this actually is. Second, this is not a horse. This one is also important to note because Revelation does speak of Christ on a horse, and it's a glorious white one. But what is he coming to do when he's on that horse? Well, Revelation 19:11 says, "In righteousness he judges and makes war." This idea overlaps with the gun. Now, whether you're a vigilante or a desperado or a general or a king, you usually ride on a horse either to make war or as a sign that you have just conquered. So that only leaves one thing left, which is a donkey. And I want you to let that sink in. You've heard it 1,000 times. Jesus rides a donkey. Who is Jesus? The God of the universe. And he's riding in on a donkey. Not the glorious Shadowfax or Silver or Secretariat. It's that annoying little beast from Shrek. Now we know that this is a donkey from Matthew and John because they use that word. Now this matters for the prophecy stuff that we will look at shortly. It also matters for the king stuff that we will look at in a very surprising way for people who do not know the history of this. But first I just want to take a look at the donkey itself. The Dictionary of Biblical Imagery, I highly recommend this dictionary. It's very interesting. I get a lot of use out of it. It has a very interesting entry called donkey ass, which I'll tell you about in a moment. First, it says that you should, in things that you never thought you'd hear in a sermon, I've always been curious to know how we ended up with two such different words for this beast of burden. One which became a curse word, and one which isn't. Anybody else ever wondered this? Am I alone? I mean, women blush because of this, children giggle, and some won't even read the old translations because of it. So it's something that we should try to understand. Jesus riding an ass isn't a curse word, and we shouldn't blush or laugh when we say it. God's word is at stake here. But it's actually very interesting and I think relevant to what Jesus is writing. The word ass is the older and original actual proper word by far for this beast. Donkey is actually a slang term much newer in origin. Now why? Well, you can actually probably thank the poets. In fact, it's doubtless because of Shakespeare, whose character Nick Bottom in A Midsummer Night's Dream turns into a donkey. And then others started making word rhymes with the animal and the derrier. Thus, polite company started using the word donkey. And at this point, the words weren't even spelled the same as part of the anatomy still had an R in the word and still does in England and Australia, so they don't even really have to giggle or be offended like we do in the States. The same thing happened, ironically, with the word curse, which became a slang term cuss, as the R dropped out. It reminds me of a school that I always wanted to start and give out diplomas for $100. I want to call my school Harvard. So a person can say that they graduated from Harvard. I could make a lot of money, I think, at that. But in the same way, probably from somebody who lives near Boston, the R dropped off and the curse word was now spelled just like the word for donkey. And that's how you get that. How is this in any way related to the beast that Jesus is riding? Well, that's where the dictionary comes in. It's interesting that they begin the entry by saying we must take care not to read our own attitudes toward the donkey into the biblical materials. And I totally agree. So when you think of a donkey, what do you think of? Well, the donkey itself actually has dual images in the ancient world. On one hand, it's a symbol of absurdity and obstinacy. Plato called donkeys perverse, and Meniscus Felix called them the meanest of animals. Clearly, he wasn't nice to his. It's easy to see how this became applied to stupid, obstinate, and wrong-headed people in the English crossover of the animal and the body part. Even more, it became a mount of a demon of sloth, and the red donkey became a figure of Satan. So if you take this imagery out of the creature, you lose something very important. You can let your mind go wild for now with those things, and I'll return to this and the other image in a moment. Now, as I've said, we only get the donkey from Matthew and John. Luke only uses the word colt. Technically, colt is a young horse or a young donkey or maybe a young camel, but it's always young. That's the key thing Luke wants you to see. This is important because of what comes next. You will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Now, have you ever considered this? Why does this matter? Well, many people I read spiritualize it as if this refers to the new covenant and the old covenant. New wineskins and old wineskins. Jesus is coming in with the new, not with the old. And I read those and I go, maybe. But I think it's probably at least a little more literal than this, as we will see. Jesus told them to untie it and bring it here. He's clearly still in Bethany. And at this point, Jesus says, if anyone asks you why you're untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. Now look at the word Lord. It's the word kurios. It can mean simply a master, or it can mean somebody much greater, like a king or even God. So you're left wondering, well, which is it here? So you have to keep reading. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. So the question becomes, how did he know? Did he go ahead of them already? Certainly doesn't appear like it. This verse is the center of the story, but it can only be understood by reading the rest of the story. We're not in a position to know what the answer is yet. So now it begins the reversal in 32. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. So Jesus tells him something, and it's exactly the way he said it would be. It makes you wonder what was going through their minds. Did they look at one another and shrug their shoulders? Did they start to ask their questions out loud, seeing if the other disciples knew something that they didn't? Maybe he had already been here. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to him, "Why are you untying the colt?" Well, now, he must have already been here. Did he put these guys up to this question? Of course not. That's not in Jesus' character. And it goes completely against the seriousness of the context of the next five chapters. And therefore, this verse inserts the beginning of a chain of events that show you just how remarkable this story truly is. Jesus knew ahead of time that they would ask this exact question of a colt that he knew would be right here. Jesus' omniscience is on display. Have you noticed it before as you've read this story? They answered exactly as he told him, "The Lord has need of it." Now, given the very next verse, it's clear that the answer satisfied the owner. Knowing what we know about John's additional comments about Lazarus, I think we can figure out why. You see, Bethphage is right next to Bethany. And with such an amazing miracle as raising a man from the dead just the day before, you know that the word had already spread. They knew who this Lord was, and even though he wasn't the owner was perfectly willing to let Jesus take the colt because of what had just happened. Now, while I'm sure people probably let this amazing fact of Jesus' fame go right past them, and even more that there are hints here that the Lord means much more than just a rabbi of a group of vagabond disciples from up north coming on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, what comes next is really, I think, quite amazing. It says, and they brought it to Jesus, And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it, and he began to ride. We just sang that. Ride on in majesty. What's so amazing about that? Friends, this colt is young, so it's under two, and it has never been ridden. Do you know what these creatures do the first time you try to get on them? Listen to a rancher describe what you're seeing. She said, if you Google any number of unbroken donkey videos, or look at videos of any donkey accepting their first rider, it looks as if the donkey does anything but accept the rider. They plant their feet, they buck, they rear, they twist, they turn, attempt to get the rider off by running them into fences. It's a long, meticulous, and often dramatic-looking feat to gentle a donkey to ride, let alone handle the chaos of a shouting crowd waving palm branches and closing in. In a word, Jesus is now embodying the fact that he indeed is God. This is no mere ride. It's a miracle ride in every sense of the word. And in fact, this is one of Luke and I think Mark's main points, because the only word they choose is colt, emphasizing that it's young. And unlike Matthew and John, they further tell you that it had never been ridden. This is the very point you're to come away with after the reading. The God of gods is about to ride into the holy city of David. So the next thing we need to know a little about is the biblical theology of a donkey that's related to our story. This will take us in a different way to our potentate. We've already looked at him as a king a little. Let's look at it a little differently. Again, our dictionary is helpful. We looked at one of the two images of the donkey, that of obstinacy and stubbornness. But the other is that it is a worker, particularly as a vehicle, quote, for rich and poor alike. Now, this might surprise some people. In fact, the rancher I just quoted said, quote, the kings in Jesus' day would never ride on a donkey. The very idea would be an insult. Donkeys were meant for packing or transportation for common folk. But this is just not true. Ugaritic sources show gods on the back of donkeys. The Sumerian heroes Gilgamesh and Aga, the sons of the king, ride donkeys. Later on, Muslims call several heroes donkey riders. One early Christian take presents the apex of beauty and sensuality as a woman riding on a donkey. Donkeys are not universally mocked. And this is the paradox about them. In fact, we find this much closer to home in the kings of the Old Testament. In a very important parallel, Solomon rides David's donkeys to Gihon, where he will be anointed king. Prior to this, as we read for the law, David was weeping as his son Absalom was usurping his throne. He did so actually on the Mount of Olives. When he arrived there, his son Ziba met him with a couple of donkeys saddled for the king's household to ride on. This was an act of kindness, not humiliation. It seems that while the horse was an emblem of victory in war, the riding of the donkey was an emblem of anointing and peace and meekness. The dictionary rightly points out Moses taking his wife and sons and riding on a donkey on their way back to Egypt. This was not because he was poor or common, but it was a sign of humility and meekness. Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth, the scripture tells us. This takes me again to that idea of the gun and the war horse. Jesus is going to ride in to Jerusalem as the king, but friends, he's not looking for war. He's not coming to conquer Pilate or Herod, much less Caesar. The people may have thought this was the case, but if they did, they did not consider the animal that was before them. This sign, as John calls it, should have told everyone clearly he was innocent of the charge of rebelling against Caesar, which they would kill him for. We'll see more of the king imagery as we go to the third portion of the important things we need to grasp, which is still related to biblical theology of the donkey, and this has to do with prophecy. Now, as I began thinking about these bookends that teach us to see the depths of what we're truly reading, we now come to what I think is the most significant of these three things to look at in the passage. And this is because the prophecies encompass the meaning of the donkey, the kingly image, and the nature of the one riding in our midst all at the same time. Something we need to grasp early on in this is, in this part of the gospel, is something called an echo or an allusion. These will become increasingly important as we head towards the crucifixion and the resurrection. These are everywhere in all of the gospel accounts. Now, echoes and allusions are different from flat-out prophecies, but not in the sense that they aren't prophetic. They are prophetic. But prophecies are explicit statements that something from the Old Testament is being fulfilled right now. An echo is a reverberation from the Old Testament that finds its way onto the pages of the New Testament, often because it's being fulfilled right now, but it doesn't necessarily tell you that that's what's going on. It's much more subtle. An allusion is something more obvious than an echo, which most people will probably grasp, but which still is not as explicit as a prophecy. Nevertheless, they are very important, all the more when reading a gospel like Luke as opposed to one like Matthew. What do I mean? I mean, Matthew feels a great burden to mention very specific prophecies by name, whereas Luke does not. This seems to be because of the intended audience. While Luke knows that Jews will read his gospel, he's writing to his friend Theophilus. Matthew is more focused on teaching the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah, so he uses specific quotes much more often than Luke does to prove it. All the Gospels echo and allude to prophecies or things that we may not even have known were prophetic, though. So we need to be paying attention even when we do not see the words, "as it is written," or "as the prophet said," or something like that. So let me get specific. Even though they're telling the same story, Matthew gives one explicit prophecy in this story, and Luke doesn't have it. After telling us that Jesus sent two disciples into Bethphage where they would find a donkey tied and a colt with her, the disciples obeying him, then Matthew says this: "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" So he's quoting the Old Testament. Luke doesn't have this. Now, this quote is a composite from Isaiah 62 and Zechariah 9. Here's what the latter says: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That was written hundreds of years before Jesus did this. And then Isaiah says, "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him.'" Now let's look at just for a moment at these two in the Old Testament. It's only the beginning of Isaiah that's quoted here. And though the same idea is found in Zechariah, commentators think it's from Isaiah because it's literally word for word from Isaiah. And there's no problem with this because it's quite possible that Zechariah is actually seeing more of Isaiah's prophecy than Isaiah himself saw. The context of Isaiah is very messianic. As Blomberg says, "The Lord is proclaiming to his people, the daughter of Zion, that their Savior or salvation comes through a specific individual who will lead them, being called the holy people, the Lord's redeemed." Likewise, Zechariah introduces a section describing the coming of the Zion's king, heralding the appearance of the Lord who will restore Israel's beauty and grandeur. The king is righteous, bringing salvation, riding a donkey's colt. However, the context of Zechariah is not warfare, it is peace. Now, it's really because of Matthew that most people read Zechariah 9:9 into what Luke is saying, even though Luke doesn't tell you anything about the prophet or that prophecy. And frankly, this is perfectly legitimate to do. It's precisely the point of the obvious allusion to this prophecy that Luke has. It's fascinating to me that John's version also quotes the Old Testament, but right after doing so, this is what John says: "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had to be written about him and had to be done to him." And this, I believe, is exactly why Luke does not always come out and tell you that something is a prophecy. He's treating the reader like one of the disciples. What do I mean? Well, if you only had a copy of Luke's gospel and never heard of Matthew's gospel, and you read this story for the first time, you may or may not have known about the Zechariah prophecy. It's even more fascinating to me in this regard that the next verse in John says this: "The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. Now, we haven't looked formally at the sign yet, but I'm bringing it up here because the point is the same whether we are at the beginning or the end of the story. The disciples didn't get it, but the crowd somehow did. That is, they were familiar with the prophecy and were expecting the sign of the donkey rider to be fulfilled sometime soon. So when they heard that this was what was happening, they had to go and see it for themselves. Now let's say that you, as you're reading through Luke for the first time, are like the disciples. You're blind to what even the crowds were not. That's okay. Luke doesn't mind. He's going to tell you the story anyway, but at the end of his gospel, he's going to tell you something. He's going to tell you that now that Jesus has appeared on the road to Emmaus and taught us how to read the Bible, we need to go back to the Old Testament and see that this is exactly what God predicted. It doesn't matter if you didn't get it the first time through so much as that you get it the next time or the next time, because now you've learned that all of the Scripture is about Christ. And now that you know, you can be on the lookout for this, just like the disciples would be from that moment on. And friends, this makes studying the Bible come alive because you don't need a gospel writer to tell you explicitly that Jesus has just fulfilled something. You see, you are given permission to go and figure it out yourself. All you have to do is start reading the Old Testament with new eyes, the eyes of faith, eyes that realize these words are about Jesus, eyes that see Jesus is fulfilling all kinds of things that the gospels don't explain to us. Sometimes they will, like Matthew does here, but sometimes they won't, as you find in Luke in the very same passage. You read that Solomon rode a donkey to be anointed king. You read that Moses is riding the ass. You read David having them brought to him. You don't need Matthew to tell you the meaning of this through an explicit prophecy that it's about a kingly, humble ride. You're reading it right there in the pages of the Old Testament, and your mind naturally goes to what happened to Jesus. This is precisely how Jesus taught us to be thinking about the Old Testament. And he even chastised his disciples for not doing this. What greater power could there be to keep a Christian in fellowship with God and his word than knowing there is always something new to discover about their Savior and what he's done for them? I've been doing this 22 years. I never get bored with God's word. How do you find these things, Doug? It's because I want to, and I go looking for them. If they aren't looking, or they've never been told, or they don't know anything about this at all, how sad it is for God's people to never get to experience themselves the amazing gems of the Old Testament. They will never truly understand the joy of being a Berean. You know, people go to that passage, and when we come to it in Acts, I'm going to preach on this big time. People come to this thinking that they're like skeptical of Paul. I don't believe you, Paul. That wasn't it at all. What it is that they heard it with joy, and they said, could this really be true? And they went back and searched the scripture and said, it's true, I can't believe it. How sad that so many Christians don't get this. And they've been told by their pastors, you're not even allowed to do it. Only the disciples could do this. Let's continue in Luke to see this more specifically. We've not only seen the allusion to Zechariah 9:9 made explicit in Matthew, but we've thought about the whole idea of donkeys being ridden in the Old Testament by kings or prophets. And Moses rode one, David rode one, Solomon rode one in his way to his coronation. And now in Luke 19:30, Jesus tells the disciples to untie the donkey. And in verse 31, he has him repeat this in the form of someone asking them about why they're untying it. He then raises the question of him being the Lord. Verse 32 says the disciples did exactly what they were told. Verse 33 brings up the question again as the owner asks, why are you untying the colt? This is essentially four verses discussing the untying of a donkey. That's like the majority of the verses in the text. Why? It's most likely because this is a fulfillment of Genesis 49:11. This passage is Jacob's last will and testament to his sons. This one concerns Judah. Verse 8 begins the oracle. Judah, your brother shall praise you. He's going through all his sons, and he comes to the fourth, Judah. Praise is a wordplay on the name Judah. Judah's name actually means praise. It continues, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. So somehow, Judah is going to be elevated above all his brothers. But how? It continues, Judah is a lion's cub. Well, the lion is the king of the jungle. It continues more. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So the prophecy is Judah's going to be a king. This is why it's so important in the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles that David and all his sons come from Judah. It fulfills this prophecy. And as we know from Luke 3, Jesus also comes from this line. But then there's verse 11. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. This cryptic saying has to do with the ass and its colt being tied to the vine. This is precisely what happened. In Matthew, we see both the donkey and the colt. The colt was tied and then untied. It was untied so that the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9 could be fulfilled. But in this case, Genesis 49:11 is also being fulfilled. And amazingly, this is predicted in the first book of the Bible, 1,000 years before Jesus came to this earth. All scripture is about him. Luke 19:35 continues, and they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. Now, throwing their cloaks on the donkey means that they expected Jesus to ride it. Okay? They didn't put it on him. He didn't put it on the donkey. The people did. Now, amazingly, this is exactly what the people did for King Jehu as they paid homage to him as the newly anointed king. And, of course, we've not yet seen that Jesus is king, but we've seen that he is the Lord and that he knows the impossible and that he's done the impossible, riding a colt that had never been ridden before as if it were nothing. So we're getting there to him being king. Verse 36 tells us that not only did they spread their cloaks on the colt, it says Jesus began to ride along the road. This is the miracle of taming the young colt, riding in the new, as it were, the Prince of Peace on his beast of burden. But then it says they spread their cloaks on the road too. And now Matthew, Mark, and John all say that they took palm trees and branches and laid them out, hence Palm Sunday. Luke, though, makes little of this, presumably because he's highlighting the cloaks and the fact that this is what was done for kings of old. Luke 19:37, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. The people sense that something special is happening. Some have figured out that it's a fulfillment of Zechariah, and it seems to be in the air. Perhaps others are thinking of Genesis 49. Riding down the Mount of Olives is the scene. Some think that this mountain serves no purpose here in terms of fulfillment of prophecy, that will only happen later, and truly it will happen later. However, remember that David went up the Mount of Olives as he began to ride his donkey the other way. So it seems to me that Jesus riding towards Jerusalem rather than away from it is a kind of hopeful allusion to what should have been with David had Absalom not usurped his rule. Jesus is the son of David coming back to the city that David had to leave. Now we've seen that this multitude of disciples includes the 12 and the host from Bethany and probably Bethphage, as well as likely the 70 that he had sent out, and probably a few others. So that's a lot of people, right? But still, friends, think about this. This is his disciples that are doing this. It isn't everyone in Jerusalem suddenly joining in on praising Jesus and worshiping God. This is important because I think some people have the impression that the entire world was there praising God and rejoicing at this scene. We know this isn't true from the next line about the Pharisees, but we also know it from his word disciples. And this helps explain why later a whole city will be in an uproar trying to get Pilate to kill him. It isn't like everyone turned on Jesus in a matter of 4 or 5 days. No, Most were never even in on his side to begin with. And many who wanted him dead didn't even know who he was. Finally, we come to what they were shouting, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, all four Gospels record this. It's very rare that that happens, but they all put it a little differently. Matthew says, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." This is the one we usually sing. Mark says, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." John, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." We're just going to look at Luke. Luke's wording is identical to the Septuagint, Psalm 118:26, except that it adds the word "the King." Now, why would he do this? It's because this is how the people ushered in the kings of old, and because it seems that the historical context of the psalm is also about the king. The reason Luke does not have "Hosanna" seems to be simply that he's following the Greek Septuagint instead of the Hebrew. The king also reinforces the point about Jesus as the Lord, about his incredible knowledge and his divine power, all being fulfilled in Zechariah 9:9 and other places. This is not just the king. This is the King of Kings, and he's now triumphantly riding into his city victorious. Already victorious, but the final battle has not even truly begun. And yet Jesus is entering not to do war against men or their kingdoms, but against Satan and his kingdom. Entering on a beast of peace, the foal of a donkey rather than the steed of war. But again, he's only being welcomed at this time by his disciples. The rest of the city has not received Jesus as King Messiah. There's one little part left. Their praises are not yet concluded. They end by saying, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Many think that what this means is that because there is peace in heaven, many may there now be peace on earth. So they think that way, that that's what's going on. But this isn't what it says. It may in fact be rather complicated what's going on here, and surely it has to do with salvation coming from God to men in the form of Jesus. But the form does echo Psalm 148, verse 1. This is what that verse says. "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights." And the next verse commands the angels to praise him. And in the Targum, even this verse commands them to praise him. It's important to remember here that this refers to the eschatological peace after the expulsion of Satan from heaven back in chapter 10. You see, Satan has been cast out during Jesus' ministry. He said so. So heaven is now at peace. What Jesus is about to do is wage war with the dragon in his suffering, death, and resurrection. So whether the people understood it or not, they are crying literally. And the ESV ruins the word order of this. This is the literal Greek. "In heaven peace and glory in the highest." In the highest. It's a chiasm that the ESV loses because it changes the word order. We're praying in heaven peace, glory in the highest to come down to us through the Messiah whom they are coronating at that very moment. And why are they coronating him? Because the rest of the world still sits in total darkness. Because the prophecies must be fulfilled. Because the potentate is in their midst. Because he rides on his pachyderm as the King of Peace. Brothers and sisters, though they were in darkness, you need not be. That's what I want to get across to you this morning. These things have happened, and we now know why and how. And we have the fullness of all the Bible to teach us the glory of stories like these. May your hearts burn within you as you learn to see the fullness of the meaning of the King of Kings riding into Jerusalem on his beast of burden. Father, we ask you would please bless the hearing of your word today. May it sink into our minds. May we understand not just this passage, but the entire scripture is about you. And may you keep this in our hearts and our minds as we move forward into Luke's ending of the gospel, because we're going to see this so many times. Just how incredible it is that your word spoke about your son 1,000 years before he ever came to this earth in explicit, detailed, prophecy and allusion and typology and echoes. And I want your people to understand this so that they will see how glorious your word truly is, so that their hearts might burn again with a new love for Christ, knowing that all that he has said is true. And I would ask you would impress these things on our hearts and minds today for your sake, in Christ's name. Amen.